I invite you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to John chapter 3. Probably at least part of this chapter is going to be familiar to some of you. It contains that very familiar, wonderful promise of the gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Many of us could probably quote that, and well, we should. What a wonderful reminder of the gospel. John chapter 3, I'm going to be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 21 as we finish our short series on the solas. This morning we come to Sola Deo Gloria, or to God alone be the glory. If you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, indeed, this is your word, and would you now take it and meet it with your Spirit in our hearts? Mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Our God in heaven, this is a message the world needs to hear. It is a message that we need to hear. God, you save sinners, and we rejoice. Would you open our eyes this morning? Would you enlighten our minds? And would you bend our wills to yours? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There's a fairly well-known composer who was born in a small German town, and that German town was called Eisenach. And overlooking Eisenach, kind of perched upon a hilltop, is a castle that's called Wartburg Castle. Some of you may have heard of it, many of us maybe not. But it was there at that castle, about 160 years prior to this particular composer's birth, that Martin Luther had been taken by Frederick III, as he had been intercepted for his own protection on his way back to Wittenberg. And there, in this castle, Luther translated the New Testament from Greek to German. along with some other works as well, but this particularly, translating the Greek New Testament to German, to the language of the laity, putting the Word of God into the hands of the people. And again, some of us may have heard of Wartburg Castle and all that had happened there, all part of this move of the Spirit of God, what's known as the Protestant Reformation, out of which came these five rallying cries that we've been studying over the past several weeks together. We've looked at Scripture alone. We've looked at faith alone. We've looked at grace alone, Christ alone. And now this morning, we look to for God's glory alone. Sola Deo Gloria. And in a very real sense, this last one, to God alone be the glory, it encompasses all the others, because in it is a summary, really, of the passion of the reformers. To God alone be the glory. It's His Word alone as our rule for faith in life. It is through faith alone, apart from works, that a sinner is justified. It is by grace alone that a sinner is saved. And it is in Christ alone that salvation is found. And you add anything to that, to credit anything or anyone else for salvation, is to rob God of His glory. To Him belongs the glory. Now, you may be wondering, what does that small town of Eisenach and that fairly well-known composer have anything to do with this? I've not forgotten about him. But this composer was one who was born quite literally in the shadow of Luther's work in Wartburg Castle. He's a man who often began his work or his scores with the initials JJ. They weren't his. But JJ stood for Jesu Juva, which simply means Jesus help. He began that way, but he ended in a different way. He would sign his finished sacred work with two sets of initials. One, JSB, Johann Sebastian Bach. Most of us have heard of that great composer. But then another set of initials at the end of his work, SDG, Sola Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. You see, all his work, according to Bach, was done for the glory of God. And what we are reminded of here in this particular text, with this great cry of the Reformation, Sola Deo Gloria, that according to God's word, all God's work is done for God's glory. God does what He does for His glory. And it's good news, because our good is found in His glory. And in this passage this morning, we see that very thing. We find this, again, this well-known and familiar verse that most of us could repeat, John 3:16. And here we find the wonder of God's love. We find the depth of God's love. And yes, we find the response to God's love. Those three things. All to the glory of God. Our salvation. Our good from beginning to end. To the glory of God. So let's look first, shall we, to the wonder of God's love. And we begin John chapter 3 being introduced to this man by the name of Nicodemus, who the scripture tells us is a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council. And that's important for us to note, and it's important for us to know because of what has just happened and what already happened leading up here to John chapter 3. Jesus had just in chapter 2 purged the temple and was being questioned by the leaders of the Jews as to his authority. What gives you the right to do this? Who are you that you have the authority to come in and to treat the temple this way? Well, Nicodemus was one of these Jews. He was one of the members of this ruling class, as it were, part of the ruling council. And so this man, Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus by night. And I think that's important as well, because this theme of light and dark is a really important theme for John. It's one that he's going to contrast all the way through the gospel. We're going to see it again in this very passage that we're in, down in verse 19, where he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil." This theme of light and dark is at this dark world, but what has happened? Jesus, the light of the world, has come. So here, Nicodemus, he's one who's been living in the darkness of the world, and he now encounters the light that has come into the world. And he's faced with the truth of the gospel. He's faced with the truth of the Lord Jesus. And notice, at first, Nicodemus acknowledges, just like so many others, he acknowledges that there's something different about this Jesus guy, right? There's something different about him, that somebody doing the things that Jesus is doing, he couldn't do them unless God was with him. So he acknowledges that. He gets that. He admits that. And yet he still falls so far short of understanding really who Jesus is. Really what he's come to do. And really who it is that has sent him. So Jesus, like he does so often, he answers a question, or he answers a far deeper question than really Nicodemus was prepared for. And Jesus says to him, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And like so many others that are faced with this truth, Nicodemus doesn't really get what Jesus is saying. "What do you mean, Jesus? Born again? What exactly does that mean? What does that mean?" Nicodemus really doesn't get it. But I would argue this, that in a very real way, Nicodemus does understand what Jesus is saying in one way. Because notice what his response is. Notice Nicodemus' response. It's a question. And he says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So you see, what Nicodemus does understand is that if what Jesus is saying is true, then there's no natural way for this to take place. See, Nicodemus gets that Jesus is saying, "Look, you can't do this, Nicodemus. In a natural way, on your own, you cannot do this. In fact, from a natural standpoint, it's impossible. If this is going to take place, it's got to be something supernatural. It's got to be something miraculous. It's got to be something that God does. How can this be? What power does a man have over his own birth?" That's really what Nicodemus is struggling with, right? But this is the wonder of God's love. This is the wonder of God's love. Just as a man can't physically be born again, neither can he. And I realize, and this is in your bulletin there, I realize this is poor grammar, but bear with me and cut me some slack. Neither can a man born himself spiritually. He's got no power to do that. It's got to be of God. We're completely dependent upon the Lord, and God alone receives the glory. You see what this has to do with sola deo gloria? This is why Jesus continues with the explanation, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Well, we read that and we might ask the question, we might go, "Okay, Jesus, why shouldn't he marvel? Because this is marvelous, right? Why shouldn't he wonder? And by the way, Should we expect Nicodemus to have understood this? Should he have expected what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was doing, what he had come to do? Should Jesus have expected Nicodemus to do this? I mean, because we ourselves even have a hard time understanding this reality and this truth. But Jesus did expect him to understand it. Why? Well, because he was a teacher of Israel. He should have got it. Jesus will say this in just a few moments. You're a teacher of Israel and you don't get it? Why should he have gotten it? Because he had the Word of God. If he had known his scriptures, and he would have allowed the scriptures to take them to their end, then he should have ended with Jesus. He should have seen it. I mean, Ezekiel chapter 36, as an example. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the new birth. This is Ezekiel. This is the Lord through Ezekiel talking about the new birth that Jesus comes to accomplish. We should have seen it coming, right? And there must be this new birth. And you're right, Nicodemus. You can't do it yourself. You can't born yourself, Nicodemus. But the good news of the gospel is that God gives life. God saves sinners. I know we say that often, but do we let that sink in? It's not God helps those who help themselves. God doesn't help sinners. God saves sinners because sinners need to be saved. This is the wonder of the new birth. And Jesus says, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of sinners like you and me. It is marvelous, and we should wonder at it. God saves sinners. And unless one is born again, Jesus says, he cannot enter the kkingdom of God. Without God, without his grace, apart from his grace, one can't even find the door, much less open it. Apart from God, one's not even looking for the door. Why not? Because they're in the dark. They're in the dark. See, this new birth that Jesus is talking about here, this regeneration, it is an act of God's amazing grace. The wonder of God's love is that he changes the hearts of sinners. He removes a heart of stone and he gives a heart of flesh. He brings to life that which was dead. That's wonderful news, isn't it? What Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus, to all of us, is that salvation is all to God's glory. Why? Because a dead man can't do much. A dead man can do nothing, but God brings life to the dead. Praise the Lord that he does that. It's not something Nicodemus can fix. It's not something that you and I can fix. And again, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand. I mean, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus, you can't do this. You can't ascend to heaven. And think about this for Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was of the ruling class of Israel. If there were anybody who was considered righteous by other folks, it would have been Nicodemus. And Jesus, you're telling Nicodemus that he can't get there into the kingdom of God? That's exactly right. Nicodemus, even as good as you think you are, even as good as other people think you are, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's the same thing for us. We cannot enter the kingdom of God on our own terms. Jesus says you must be born again. Okay, well, what does that mean then? Must be born again. Well, let's keep going, shall we? Because I think we see that here in this text. This is one of the great things about this text here in John chapter 3. It gives us the deep theological truths of God's work in a sinner. And yet it also kind of gives a step-by-step reality of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be saved. Part of the wonder of God, as we said, is that he brings new life. But But we actually begin to see the depth of God's love and how he actually accomplishes it, the manner in which it's done. And I think we need to think about salvation in this way, is that God saves sinners. You've heard me say it a couple of times already. God accomplishes salvation. And that's important for us to understand. Let that sink in. God saves sinners. He doesn't just make it a possibility for sinners to be saved. He actually saves sinners. He accomplishes that for which he came. And Jesus communicates this reality through a reference to Israel's wilderness wanderings. And I love this, as Michael read it a few moments ago. It's a story from Numbers chapter 21. We talked about it this past week in Wednesday in the Word as well. But Jesus says here, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So we begin to see what it is that God calls us to do. But we see it in this way with a serpent in the wilderness. But we begin to say, okay, maybe it's not about the serpent in the wilderness, but maybe it's about the Lord Jesus, and we're to look to him. That's exactly right. And there is no new birth apart from the atonement of sin, apart from our sin being dealt with by Christ. In John chapter 2, I mentioned this a few moments ago, Jesus came in and he cleansed the temple. And the temple, it's helpful for us to remember that the temple was it was that physical type in which all the sacrifices took place. Remember, the temple is where all these things took place, where the sacrifices were made, where blood was shed, where all these things took place, and yet the temple itself was but a shadow. And what I mean by that is the temple actually pointed to a greater reality than itself. It pointed to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his shedding of his blood. And so what Jesus is doing there in the cleansing of the temple, he's taking their minds and their eyes and their hearts. He's saying, you know of the temple, you know of the sacrificial system and all that took place there, but as great as the temple was, it's not the greatest. I am. I'm the true temple to whom that all pointed. And he's now doing the same thing with the serpent in the wilderness. What happened in the wilderness with all those years before pointed to something so much greater than that. So back in Numbers, Israel, because of their grumbling and complaining and rebellion, in fact, as Michael read in Numbers, remember he read, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And now listen to what they say here. "For there's no food and no water." And then they say, "And we hate this worthless food." Do you catch that? "There's no food and no water, God. But we hate this food." God has rescued them from slavery, from bondage, and he set them free, and yet they grumble. And again, "There's no food and water, but we hate the food." Isn't that just like us sometimes? Isn't that just like us? It's not that God hadn't provided for them, but they didn't like what God had provided. And do you see, when we think about salvation in those terms, God has provided. There's only one way. There's only one way to the Father. And it is through Jesus Christ. And God has provided that way. And yet so many look at that way and say, "God, I hate this life. And I hate that you're God. And I hate that it's a sin. And I hate this. And I hate that there's only one way." But God's provided a way. But do we believe, do we receive that one way? It's his own son that he's provided. But here in the wilderness, as Michael read, God had sent snakes among them. And those who were bit by the snakes, well, they died. God told Moses to make a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, and to put it on a pole, and whoever's bitten when he looks at it shall live. And we might say, well, wait a minute. So Moses is supposed to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and all of Israel is supposed to look at it. Well, Lord, this whole bronze calf thing is still pretty fresh in our minds, and you didn't respond really well to that. And now you want me to make a bronze serpent and have everybody look at it? What's going on here, Lord? I mean, can you imagine? You can think about that confusion, right? And not only that, a snake was involved in the fall, back in the garden. And you cursed it, and you said that anything crawls on its belly is an abomination. Are you sure you want us to look at a snake? And not only that, but snakes are symbols of Egypt, from where we just came. God, it's almost as if you're saying, hey, look, you want to go back to Egypt? I'll bring Egypt to you. It's exactly what he's doing, isn't it? But all of this, what does it speak to? All of this speaks to the depth of God's love. You say, how in the world does snakes biting people and killing them speak to God's love? God gives them the answer, doesn't he? He provides for them the way of life, and the way of life is the very thing that is coming against them. Do you notice that? I mean, take refuge. You've heard me say this before. We are called to take refuge from God. Where? In God. We take refuge from God in God. We take refuge from judgment in the one who's bringing the judgment. What safer place could there be? Right? What safer place could there be but to take refuge in the one who is actually bringing judgment? Under his wings and in his care. And this reference to the lifting up points, of course, to Jesus lifted up on the cross, even as Jesus has said, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Whoever looks to the Lord Jesus will be saved. What a wonderful promise. Whoever looks to Jesus lifted up will be saved. You say, what lies at the heart of this is that Jesus identifies with the sin of his people. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that Christ became sin for us. Now, he didn't become a sinner for us. Jesus was perfect. He never became a sinner, but he became sin for us so that the righteous wrath of God might be poured out on him on the cross. He became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. There is no new birth. There is no regeneration apart from the work of Christ, apart from the atonement. I mean, that's the depth of God's love for us. I mean, we read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. And I think we might read John 3:16 a little bit imprecisely? Not, here, I'll just say it this way. Not quite precisely. I think we sometimes read it not quite precisely. Because I think sometimes we read John 3:16 in the sense that God looked down and he so loved the world that he was moved to send his Son because these poor people deserve it. God so loved the world because the world is so lovable. The world is so lovable. That God sent his Son. Can you imagine? He must really love us. We must be really good folks. We're missing the point. It's not that God was moved to do this. God chose to do this. And what Jesus is saying here really is how God loved the world. I mean, this love is not just a feeling of God towards sinners who have turned their back on him, who have sinned against him. And yes, we do know. I mean, we are told about the character of God. He is kind and compassionate and gracious. He is long-suffering. He is all of these things, yes. But what Jesus is saying here is that God, this is a God who demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see? God demonstrates his love. This is love in action. This isn't just I love you folks. This is love in action. God did this. God did this. He sent his son. Apart from him, we would be helpless. We would be hopeless. And this is why all these alones that we've been looking at together all fit together so nicely, right? And they culminate here into God's glory alone. Why? Because if it is true that the scripture teaches us that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then guess what? We have no reason to boast. And it is only to God alone be the glory. Right? We have no reason to boast because God saves sinners. Pastors don't save sinners. People don't save sinners. Sinners don't save sinners. God saves sinners. And God sent his son to accomplish that. Somebody asked me a few weeks ago after one of our services. She said, there were a couple of them, said, Chris, can we ask you a question? Who killed Jesus? Have you ever thought about that question? And we could answer. We may answer it many different ways from an earthly perspective, right? We could say, well, the Jews did. We could say, well, the Romans did. And then we might even answer it in some way like this. Well, we all did because it was our sin that put him there. So we all killed Jesus. We even sing in one of our songs. It's one of my favorite songs. I think it's from How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And it was my sin that held him there. Was it? Does my sin have that power to hold him there? And in the way that we sing that and what we're communicating, it's completely appropriate and completely fine, but it's not exactly precise. It's not exactly precise, is it? Peter helps us with this. In fact, Peter answers this question clearly for us in Acts chapter 2. In that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he says, "Men of Israel, this Jesus you killed by the hands of lawless men." There's the answer, right? This Jesus, men of Israel, you killed. End of story. By the hands of lawless men. Jesus says, all of y'all are responsible for doing so. But that's not the only answer that he gives. It's not the only thing that he says. It's not the complete answer because Peter also says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you killed. Do you see? Who's behind it all? God delivered him. You killed him, but God delivered him. God sent his son for sinners like you and like me. God sent him. I mean, this is what we sing in that great hymn. And I wish I could sing and I would just sing it. But in that great hymn, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And then the refrain, remember the refrain? Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. Oh. Then sings my soul, right? God sent his son to die for sinners. He delivered him. He didn't have to do that. And he did it. God didn't have to do what he did because of some other authority. This sacrifice for sinners arises from God's own will to save sinners, to give life to the dead, so that sinners like us may enter the kingdom of God. That's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it's the gospel, so it's good news. So Jesus has been speaking, then hang with me, we're almost done. Jesus has been speaking of God's grace and regeneration and the giving of new life, of giving, replacing that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. We've been reminded that it's God's work. All glory belongs to him. He accomplishes salvation. He gives new life. And that this regeneration, this heart of flesh, it precedes even our believing. And why would we say such in that way, that regeneration precedes faith? Because it precedes our response, because we're unable to respond apart from God's work in us. It is indeed sola gratia. It is grace alone. That's a gift for us. But also remember, we've learned in the past couple of weeks, sola fide. Faith alone. It is through faith that his work for us is received. When a person's heart is changed, the response is what? I believe in the Lord Jesus. I embrace the Lord Jesus as he's offered to me in the gospel. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his son. But this does not mean that everybody in the world, without exception, is saved. Scripture clearly teaches that. Jesus says plainly here that whoever believes in him, here's the caveat, right? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There is a response, and that response is faith, to believe. Those that have not been born again, those who have a heart of stone, cannot and do not respond in faith because, why not? Because they still love the darkness rather than the light. They still love what they love, and they still love what they want to love. And that's darkness rather than the light. Notice verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And we may say, well, wait a minute, Chris. Because Jesus is the judge, isn't he? Yes, he is the judge. And so a judge saves and condemns, and he makes judgment. So how can the scripture say that? Jesus is the judge, true. He is the judge, but Jesus did not come to condemn when he came. He came to save. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, I don't have to condemn when I come. Because why? Because I'm coming to a condemned people. They are already condemned in their unbelief. I don't have to condemn them. They are already condemned because they do not believe. They are already condemned in their own sin. Their own sin. And they live in darkness, and they don't see their need of cleansing. I mean, what is the need of a Savior for one who thinks he has nothing from which to be saved? Who needs a Savior at that point? For one who doesn't see his or her own sin, the sacrifice of Christ is no sacrifice. It's just a travesty. For one who doesn't see their sin as sin and the need of a Savior, the sacrifice of Christ is no sacrifice at all. He's just a poor old man who to feel sorry for because he was killed in such a horrific way. But that's not the Christ of the Scriptures. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. Notice, and remember back to the snake on the pole, right? The serpent on the pole. They will not come. Notice what Jesus says. They will not come to the very thing that will save them. They will not look to Christ. And why won't they? Because they are afraid of what will be exposed if they come to him. But the very thing they are afraid of is the very thing that saves them. We are to take refuge from God in God. They will not come to the light because it is the light that exposes their sin, but it is also the very light who's the one who cleanses them of their sin. This is the beautiful and remarkable irony of the gospel. Is that people who live in the darkness are afraid to come to Jesus because they know that if they come to Jesus, their sin's going to be exposed. However, for those that live in the truth, as Jesus will go on to say, they also come to Jesus. Their deeds are also exposed, not because they're righteous and they don't care and they can stand before Him, but all of us come before Jesus and our deeds are exposed. And guess what? Everybody's deeds condemn them. Everybody's deeds condemn them. But for those in the truth, they come to the Lord Jesus, their deeds are exposed, and Jesus' righteousness is applied to us and not our deeds. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? We do not have to be afraid to come to Jesus and have our deeds exposed. And let me say this to you. And I know that sometimes we don't speak quite this, I don't know how to put it. Let me just say it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm afraid to be known by other people. Because if other people, even my own wife, if she, do y'all want anybody that you're in relationship with, would you want them to know your every thought? Every thought in your mind or every thought in your heart? Have you ever thought about that? I don't. I don't want my wife to know everything that goes through my mind or my heart, and I love her more than anybody else in this world. But I don't want her to know, because guess what? If she really knew, she might not love me. And that's frightening. But not so with Jesus. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be scared. We don't have to be ashamed. Because when we come to Him and our sin is exposed, our deeds are exposed, they are done away with. And they are forgiven. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And at the end of the day, guess what? It may be clear, as Jesus says, that what He's done has been done through God. That's it. I can't clothe myself in righteousness. You can't either. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He clothes you in His righteousness. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So when we think of salvation, when we think about what God has done for us, may it just be that. May it be what God has done for us. Now, I know to God alone be the glory. We could apply that in many different ways. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians, 10:31, where Paul says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Absolutely. Absolutely, that's true. But the reason why I kept this narrow for the salvation part of it this morning, because this is what the reformers meant. They meant salvation is a work of God and not of us. And we have no reason to boast. So when we think of salvation, may it be what God has done. And I will tell you right now, this is part, if you're visiting with us and you want to know what this church is about, this is part of the heartbeat of this church. That when we come to worship, we worship Him. We worship Christ for who He is and for what He's done. We come with bended knee. We come singing, to God be the glory, great things He has done. We come singing, and when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. We sing that, a passion for the glory of God. His name is exalted. God put on display for what He's done for sinners like you and me. That's what this church is about. That's what drives this church. And we can all sign the same initials, whether we're thinking about salvation or all of life. As soon as we begin something, a prayer, a work, a day, we could sign the beginning of the day with JJ, Yesu Yuva, Jesus help, because we need it, don't we? And guess what? God answers that prayer. And he has answered that prayer. And because he does, and because he has, we can also sign off at the end of the day with SDG. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. May that drive us. May that be our passion. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, to you alone be the glory. You are the great and mighty God, and you save sinners. And for that, we rejoice, because if that were not true, we would all be in trouble. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.